Hallelujah. All I have is Christ, and He is my life. Amen. Amen. This morning, we continue our study through the book of James. We're looking in James chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 this morning, preaching a message simply entitled, as we titled it last week, The Nature of Saving Faith, Part 2. We will have a third part to this with verses 20 through 26 coming up. But today we're looking at verses 18 and 19, the nature of saving faith. As we said last week, James chapter 2, the whole chapter is a chapter on faith, and it deals with faith. And this chapter, in particularly, verses 14 through 26, as we said, is one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament. And the controversy is centered on what Paul says about faith and what James here says about faith. And salvation, Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith. And then James says that in verse 17 that if our faith has not works, it is dead. Paul said we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this controversy has arisen from the very outset of the writing of these New Testament books and has been debated down through the centuries. Is there a controversy with what Paul is saying about the nature of saving faith and with what James is saying about the nature of saving faith? And if you just look at what Paul says in that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and what James says here in James chapter 2, verse 17, and you just read them without understanding the context of what each writer is getting at, then you could say that there is a controversy here, or maybe even a contradiction, as some have gone as far as to say. But when you understand the context of what each writer is getting at, you see that there is no contradiction, there is no controversy at all. As we said last week, Paul is writing mainly or primarily to Gentiles who are basing their salvation on their works. It is what I do, what I can do to earn it, to merit the grace of God. And so Paul says, no, you are saved by grace and grace alone, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man could boast. Listen, if I could do something to save myself, then I could say, look how great I am. Look how good I am. Look what I have done. And that's what Paul is getting at. James here is writing to primarily to Jews who believe, and rightly so, that they are the elect, the chosen people of God. Therefore, they don't need to do anything. They are saved by grace. And so James says that kind of faith is dead, being alone, that they think they are saved just basically on their ethnicity, who they are as the people of Israel. And so James says that kind of faith is a dead faith. So it's not so much a matter of difference in the basic belief. It's a matter of emphasis. Paul is emphasizing grace and grace alone. You can't earn it. James is emphasizing works, because if you are saved by grace, then it should be evidenced in the way you live your life. Both agree on the central place that faith holds in relationship to the gospel. Paul is stressing its character here, while James is expressing its visible manifestation. The character of salvation, the character of God's salvation, is grace. It is God's grace bestowed upon us who are sinners. And as Jonathan Edwards said, sinners in the hands of an angry God, sinners who need salvation, and sinners who cannot be saved on our own merit, on our own goodness, on our own works. You see, you don't work your way to salvation, which is what Paul is saying here, that you're saved by the grace of God. But James says once you are saved, then there should be some evidence of that. It should be visibly manifested in your life through works. William Barclay said it's not a case of either or, but it is a case of both and, both faith and works. The heart of the gospel is John 3:16. I know you can't see it, but that's the verse that's written on my tie this morning. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That is grace. God initiated salvation. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that is faith. And it's a two-sided coin there. The grace of God and our faith in what God has done for us through the cross of Calvary. That if we believe in him, we what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Amen? And Paul said this in Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So it's not just giving lip service. It is believing in your heart that what God has said in his word, that he gave his son to die on a cross, to shed his blood for your sin and for my sin, that what God has said is in fact true. And we believe that in our heart, and we apply that in the way we live our life. And that is what James is getting at here in this passage in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So let's see what he says here this morning in verses 18 and 19. Look what he said. In verse 17, as we said last week, he said, "Faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." It's a dead faith. And so here he says in verse 18, "Yea, a man say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So what is James saying here? One person says, "I have faith, you have works." James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." What? Demonstrate that faith by the way I live my life here. So what we see from the outset, what James is telling us this morning, is that faith and works are intimately connected when it comes to salvation. It's a two-sided coin here. True faith always expresses itself in works. Listen, you can't just be as one of my pastor friends calls it, a pew potato. You can't just come to church and sit on the pew every Sunday and not put that, what you're hearing and what you're learning, what you have said that you have experienced in your heart and life. Look what he says. The man says he has faith. He does not say that he has faith. Go back to verse 14. If a man comes in and he says he has faith and he has not works, can that kind of faith save him? He says it's a dead faith. It cannot save. You come in and you say you have faith, but you do not have any evidence of it. You do not demonstrate it in your life. You leave here the same as you came in. That is incompatible and inconsistent with what God's Word teaches. When we come in and we come into his presence and we worship him in spirit and in truth, we cannot help but be changed. We cannot help but see our shortcomings and our failures, where we come short of the glory of God each and every day. And so James says that you say you have faith, I have works, I will show you my faith. I will demonstrate my faith for you. A person cannot have the assurance of being in a right relationship with God, the assurance of knowing that they are truly and genuinely saved, without living a holy and godly life. You see, you have to be changed. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If we are in Christ, if we have that relationship, if Christ has come in and intervened in our life, indwelled us, and come in and came among us to live in us, if he is living in us, if we are in Christ, what does Paul say? We are new creations. Everything has been changed. All things, the old has passed away. All things have become new. And so we demonstrate our faith by the way we live our life, a holy life that is pleasing to God. Jesus said it in these terms. He said it's bearing fruit for the kingdom. And if we bear fruit for the kingdom, it is evidence of our salvation. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word, holy through the word, living a godly life through the word. How do you do that? You have to read the word. You have to study the word. He says, I have spoken this unto you. Then he says, abide in me. Remain in me. Cling to me. And you know something? That word abide there is an imperative, not an option. Right? Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. We cannot bear fruit for the kingdom of God unless we abide, unless we remain closely connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, how do I know that? This is what he says in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. What evidence are you giving in your life that you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal, intimate relationship with him, that you know him? Look at what it says at the end of verse 5. For without me, you can do nothing. Oh, me, without him, we are nothing. So, a life that is lived out in faith will bring fruit for the kingdom. So how do we bear fruit? How do we bear this fruit that Jesus is talking about here? We'll look at Colossians chapter 3. This is how we do it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here's what Paul said to the church at Colossae. He said, if you then be risen with Christ, not the possibility, if you may be, you may not be, but that word if there means because or since you are risen with Christ. That is, raised from the dead life of sin and raised to walk in newness of life. That's what he said over in Ephesians. We have been quickened. We once were dead in our trespasses and sin, living a life of ungodliness, but now we have been made alive through the Spirit of God. And so he says over here to the church at Colossae, because of this, because you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know something? That word seek is a present active imperative. What does that mean? Present tense means it's a continual action. It's ongoing. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing, an all-day thing, a 24/7 thing, 365 days out of the year. Right? It's a continual seeking. It is in the active voice, which means the subject is doing the action. Who's the subject? You. It's a plural, you, for all of us who are raised with Christ are to continually seek him. Present active, present tense, continual, active. The subject is doing it, imperative. Once again, not an option. Oh, me. So if you, or because you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession. He's at the place of royalty. He's at the place of power. And you know what he's doing? He's making intercession for us. You know what else he's doing? He's preparing to come back. And folks, if you don't think he's coming back soon, just look out your window. Just look out your window. What's going on in this country? You know, Jesus said something about nation rising against nation in the last days. Is that what we see? Earthquakes, famines, wars, all of these things are taking place. And it appears to this old preacher that it's intensifying, which tells me that the time is drawing near. What should we be doing, church? Seek those things that are above. Keep your eyes focused on him. That's what he says in verse 2. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. To set, once again, present active imperative. To keep setting, to keep fixing our gaze on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Why? You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, look at this, who is our life shall appear, coming soon, Jesus is coming soon. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Amen. Doesn't matter what you're going through today. Doesn't matter what difficulty you're facing today. What trial and trouble you're going through today. Doesn't matter what you might face tomorrow. Guess what? Jesus is coming. And when he comes, those of us who have been raised with him, guess what? We're going to go home to be with him forever and ever and ever. That's how we bear fruit for the kingdom of God, is we keep our mind focused on him. We set our affections on him. We seek him continually in our life. Look what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3. 1, 2, and 3. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's the cloud of witnesses? If you go back and read chapter 11, you'll have a whole long list of the great cloud of witnesses who lived their faith. They bore evidence of their faith in their daily life. They demonstrated it in their daily life, which is exactly what James is talking about here in chapter 2. And so he says, we are surrounded, compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Here it is. Let us lay aside every weight. Take it off. Take it off. The sin that easily distracts us or besets us or draws us off the course, lay those things aside. Run with patience the race that is set before us. How do we run the race? Looking unto Jesus, seeking him, setting our affection on him, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, the source, and the finisher, the perfecter, the completer of our faith. Why? Who for the joy? Isn't this awesome? The joy that was set before him endured the cross. That sounds awfully strange to our human, finite, somewhat rational mind, doesn't it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was his joy? To provide a means of salvation for lost humanity, which is you and me. Amen. And he went to the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There it is again. Look at this. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What did they say about him? If you're the Son of God, come down. Why don't you just call a legion of angels to come and help you if you're the Son of God? They mocked him. They made fun of him. They beat him. They spit on him. All of those things. But yet, he endured the cross and said it was joy to do so. Look what it says at the end of verse 3. Consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Listen, the assurance of salvation is based on obedience. Read 1 John. That's what John talks about. It's also based on our works, a demonstration, not for a means of salvation, not to earn salvation, but as evidence of that salvation. That's what James is talking about here in James chapter 2. So the assurance of salvation, listen, I've heard preachers say this. I may even have been guilty of it in my earlier ministry. I pray not, but my mind is not as clear as it used to be, oh me. Can't remember that far back there. But I may have been guilty of this myself, encouraging people to come join the church. Join the church. Come join the church and we'll baptize you. Well, that's well and good, but if all you're doing is coming and joining the church, you're not getting baptized, you're getting dunked. For one thing, true baptism comes when it's based on a saving relationship with Christ, true faith in Christ. Your church membership's not going to save you. Your so-called baptism is not going to save you. Listen to this. Asking Jesus to come into your heart's not going to save you. Oh, me? Preacher, I can't believe you said that. No, you come to Jesus Christ with true faith in who he said he is, in his person. He is the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And then his work on the cross of Calvary, what he did, he shed his blood that you and I, through the blood of Christ, might be able to enter into the very presence of God for all eternity. As he said in chapter 10, verse 19 of the book of Hebrews, that we now have confidence, we have assurance, we have boldness to enter into the very presence of God, the very throne room of God. How? Through the blood of Christ. Not based on who I am or what I have done, but who he is and what he has done for me. That is faith. Then we repent. We turn around. We repent of our sin. We turn away from those things of the world that we thought brought us pleasure. And we repent and we walk in newness of life, obedience. So there's faith and repentance and obedience. That is true saving faith. Now, scholars will argue about the order. I kind of believe that's the order. We put our faith in Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. Then we turn around and we repent of our sin. We go a different way. And each and every day we strive to live for him. We try to be more like him each and every day. So what James is saying here, he's not challenging this man to give evidence of his salvation. What he is saying is what this man has is not even faith at all. It is no faith. He says he has faith, verse 14. And here he says that he has faith and you have works. And James is saying here that it is not faith at all. How do I know that? Look at verse 19. He gives us an illustration. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Now, what's he getting at? Go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is called the Shema. The word Shema means to hear. And that's the very first word here in verse 4. And so the Jews would quote this passage twice a day. It's kind of like those, and there's some faiths, even some Baptist churches, that each and every Sunday in their service, they recite the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer from Matthew chapter 6. If that's your thing, go for it. That's fine. But just reciting a prayer is not going to earn you salvation. Understand? You have to live it each and every day in your life. And so here James is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it says here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that's what he says. You believe there's one God. That's a good thing. Why? Because there is one God. There is only one true God. But notice what he says next. The devils, the demons, also believe. And they tremble. Well, preacher, you just said if I have faith, if I believe, I can be saved. And here the Bible says that the devils have this faith and they tremble. No. There are three keys to proper biblical interpretation. And when I teach a course at the seminary over here, biblical languages or whatever the course may be, I always stress these three aspects to proper biblical interpretation. First of all, there's context. Second of all, there's context. Third of all, there's context. The context is the key. The context is important. So the scriptures here, as a result of what James has said up to this point, the scriptures say that these devils, these demons, they believe, yet they tremble or they shudder here. Why? It is a faith that does not save. They believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but they do not believe that he is their Savior. You see, there's a difference here of having an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is and having an experiential knowledge in who he is. And that is what James is getting at here. He's saying this is a type of faith that does not save at all. As Warren Wiersbe says, it's a demonic faith. Here, these demons believe, they know who he is. At the very mention of his name, the demons flee, right? James will say this over in chapter 4, verse 7. If we resist the devil, He will what? Flee from us. How do we resist him? By walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking him, setting our affection on him. All of those things that Paul has said. So this type of faith does not save. And the context here dictates that these demons have an intellectual assent to the claims of Christ, but they do not fully trust in who he says he is. They know who he says he is, but they do not fully trust him for being who he says he is. So demonic faith is a faith that accepts the claims of Christ intellectually, but refuses to embrace the life experientially. You know what the sad thing is about this? We have professors in our seminaries that do not believe this word, but yet they claim to teach the word, and they do not believe this word. Why do we have so many young people that are messed up and don't know what they believe today? Because they've come to church and they've listened to the gospel and they've heard some great preachers through the years that have preached the truths of this word. Then they get off to some college somewhere, and some college professor says, well, whatever you believe, you can throw all that out because here's the way it is. This is a good book. It's a good novel, but it's not the true word of God. I've been reading some things for a course I'm preparing over here at the seminary for next semester on Pauline theology. I think I might have mentioned that a while back. And two of the sources I'm using, they keep saying something about Paul's attested writings. And they leave out about half of the Pauline corpus. That they do not believe that a good portion of the 13 New Testament books that we say are Pauline, they do not believe that about half of them were written by Paul. They come later on, and they're basically commentaries on Paul's other writings. You know my Hebrew word for that, right? Hogwash. Yes, that's what it is here. And so the context here that James is writing about, it dictates here that these have a head knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having intellectual knowledge. There's nothing wrong with knowing this word intellectually and understanding it. But if that's as far as it goes, therein is the problem. That is not saving faith. Listen, there are people that you go back to all of these cult leaders. And I said this a week or so ago, that there are some 6,000 cults in America. Not worldwide, in America. 6,000, more than 6,000 is what one writer says. You know what? They know just enough of this book intellectually to be dangerous. And they have misinterpreted, taken it out of context, and made it say what they want it to say. And that's sad in itself, isn't it? But you know what the sad part is? The really sad part is? The thousands of people they have led astray that are following them and believing their word and not the word. Oh, me. And so James says these demons, they believe and they shudder. Why do they shudder? Why do they tremble? Because of the judgment that is awaiting them. That causes fear in their life. Look what Jesus said about that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." False prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. Paul writes a lot about the false prophets in the book of Galatians there. And so Jesus is writing about it here as well, or speaking about it. He says, "You shall know them," how? "By their fruits," by their works, by the things they do. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" Rhetorical questions, of course, absolutely not. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Pretty simple formula there, isn't it? Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is what? Cut down, hewn down, and cast into the fire. What's he talking about? The lake of fire, eternal punishment. Those that are claiming something that they're really not, the false prophets, these of demonic faith that James is writing about. What does he say in verse 20? Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Now here's where it really gets interesting. Look at verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? They have an intellectual knowledge, not a heart knowledge, not an experiential knowledge, not walking with Jesus. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that puts into practice what he says he believes. Why does he do that? Because he truly believes it. He has experienced it in his life. Go back to Paul. I hadn't thought about that till right now. But you go back to Paul, Acts chapter 9. Very life-transforming passage for the Apostle Paul. What do we find there? As we open up chapter 9, he has the letters, he has the authority to go and persecute Christians. And it says, men or women or children, it doesn't matter. You claim to be a follower of Christ. I'm going to imprison you. I'm going to beat you. I might even kill you. That is the kind of persecutor Paul was. And it says he left Damascus breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. But somewhere along the way, he met Jesus. And he met him face to face. Now understand, and we've studied this on Wednesday nights in the book of Philippians chapter 3. You go back and read that again. What does Paul say about himself? He's a Pharisee. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He, according to the law, he's blameless. He knows the book. The Old Testament is all they had. That was their scripture. And Paul there claims to know the book, forwards and backwards. He had the intellectual knowledge. But when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, it radically transformed his life. And he goes on to say in that chapter in Philippians chapter 3, that the things that I thought were true, the things that I thought were important, the things that I valued the most, they were nothing. And the only thing that matters is to know Jesus Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and to have fellowship in his suffering. There's some powerful stuff there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Read it. That will transform your life. And so here, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. What happened to Paul after that? He went about preaching the gospel. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. And you know what it got him? It got him imprisoned. It got him beaten. It got him shipwrecked. It almost took his life several times. But you know what he said? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel regardless of what happens to me personally. That is an experiential relationship with the risen Lord. Look what it says in verse 22. Very sad verse. Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out devils or demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You see, just giving lip service to Jesus is not where it's at. You have to live it in your life. I've said this to you before. I had a pastor one time years ago say this. He said, never let your life write a check, or never let your lips write a check that your life cannot cash. Never let your lips write a check. In other words, if you're going to say something, live it out. If you say you are a believer, live it out. Listen, disobedience to the Word of God. If we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say we are a child of God, and we are disobedient to His Word, we do not live what we say we believe, you know what that should do? That should bring fear in our life. Why? Because God will discipline us. True salvation is based on faith in Christ, repentance of sin, and obedience to the Word of God. So the faith that James is speaking about here is very far is very far from the faith he and Paul proclaimed. You see, this man says he has faith. It's an intellectual faith. The faith that James and Paul proclaimed is a faith that is lived out each and every day in your life here. So as important as correct doctrine is, yes, it's important to know doctrine here, but that alone is insufficient for salvation. The demons believe, and they shudder, they tremble. They know the word, but they do not really believe the word or live it. Genuine faith must go beyond the intellect to the will. It must affect our attitudes and our actions as well as our belief. Warren Wiersbe always says this. He says, your belief will determine your behavior. I think that's an accurate statement. What we really believe will determine how we live our life. Do we really believe Jesus is the only way of salvation? If we do, then we'll put our faith and trust in him and we'll repent of our sin and we will seek to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. But if we believe there's another way, we're going to try to find that way and follow that way, right? If we really believe that living a holy life is important for a believer, a true believer, then you know what we're going to do? We're going to try to live a holy life that's pleasing to God. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we don't sin. I mean, the Bible says we sin daily. We sin continually. We're human. No excuse. But we should strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. I'll close with this. One writer said this. He said, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possess us. Amen? So it's not just enough to know the facts. You must apply it to your life and have the faith. Let's pray. Let me just remind you today, once again, to take time to pray for our nation. It's in deep turmoil today. And let's pray for our leaders. Father, we just thank you for the time we've had to share your word today. We thank you for these that have tuned in via Facebook and those that have come into your house this morning. Father, we pray that you just take these words that we've said today. Father, you give us the assurance of knowing that you are in control, the assurance of knowing that Jesus is our Savior, and the assurance of knowing that he has gone to prepare a place for us. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that Jesus is truth. And we thank you that we can have a life with you, have it more abundantly here, but have it everlasting with you in the future. Father, we pray that you just be with us today, be with our nation, be with our leaders, our president, our local leaders, our federal government, our state government. Father, that all of these things that are going on in our society today, we just pray once again for your divine intervention. And Father, through it all, may you somehow, in some way, be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.